Well, we're going to continue with a great study, I think, in the book of Revelation. Remember, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist, and not the battle of Armageddon. Even all those things are discussed there, but it's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to reveal God's Son, which says something to you. You don't know Him completely. None of us here do, nor I. We don't fully understand all that He is and all that He's supposed to be. Our purpose and part of our journey here as Christians is to grow in that, to expand in that, and that's the primary purpose of this book, is to reveal God's Son. It's to answer the question when Jesus posed to His disciples there at Caesarea Philippi. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And may I say to you, the answer you have to that question is the most important answer you're going to ever give in this lifetime. It's going to determine where you go. It's going to determine what it's like where you go. And so you need to know the answer to that question. Part of that answer is encased in this book we call the Revelation. How important is that question today? Who do you say that I am? This question, doubly crucial, because everyone seems to have their own version of Jesus today. You ever notice that? There was a pastor I was reading who in his sermon, in his lecture, actually I think it was his blog, he wrote down the many different versions that there are of Jesus today. I didn't write them all down, but I wrote some of them. I wanted to say some of them, to read some of them out to you. First of all, he said, there is the Republican Jesus. Did you know that? I kind of like the Republican Jesus. He said, who is against all tax increases and activist judges, and he's in favor of family values and for owning firearms. So you got to like that guy, don't you? Then there's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems and heals our past and tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. I like that Jesus too. Then there's the Starbucks Jesus. You ready for him? Who drinks fair trade coffee and loves spiritual conversations and of course drives a hybrid and goes to film festivals. Fair trade. That's the Starbucks Jesus. Then the touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than other non-Christians. And, of course, determines all the outcomes of all the Super Bowls, don't you know? Then there's the yuppie Jesus who encouraged us to reach our full potential and reach the stars and buy a boat. I like that one. Then there's the platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials and greeting cards and, of course, bad sermons and inspiring people to believe in themselves. Then the revolutionary Jesus who teaches us to rebel against the status quo and blame things on the system. And then there's the good example Jesus who shows us how to help people and change the planet and become a better you. And then, of course, there is the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus who is and has forever been the Son of God, the Christ whom God spoke of to the serpent way back there in the book of Genesis, the Son of David, Abraham's seed, the one who came to deliver us, the goal of the Mosaic Law, the real Jesus. God in the flesh, the Lamb of God who came to take away our sins, the real Christ, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ prophesied through Balaam before the Moabites, the Christ guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as the suffering servant, the real Jesus, right? The Christ who was predicted through the prophets and prepared for through the ultimate prophet, John the Baptist. The Christ who is not, listen, a reflection of current mood or opinion. That's the Jesus we're interested in. That's the Jesus we need to know. That's the Jesus we need to follow. That's the Jesus we need to be related to. That's the Jesus that changes people's lives. All these other reflections of Jesus, maybe there's some good points to them, but listen, they're not the Jesus that we need. We need the one who is the Lord God, who is the Father, Son, who is the Savior of the world and the substitute for our sins, who is more loving and more holy and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. That is the Jesus of the Bible. And that is the Jesus who is ultimately revealed here in our study of this book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. How important is this book in our day and age? How important is the understanding of it? Incredibly important. No way to measure it. Understand this very carefully. Jesus is the central object of all prophecy. All prophecy. You want to know, what is the purpose of the book of Daniel? What is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? It is to reveal God's Son. That's the purpose, guys. Easy answer. God is doing nothing else in the whole Bible, really, nothing else than revealing His Son. You want to know what God? You want to say, "Well, I wish I knew what God was doing today." I can tell you what God's doing today. God is in the process of revealing His Son to this world. To some, it's going to be good news, and to some, as we're going to see in the Revelation, it's going to be very bad news. Nonetheless, it's going to be a revelation. Nonetheless, it's going to be God revealing through through His Son. It's going to be, to some, the fragrance of death, to some, the fragrance of life, but nonetheless, a fragrance is going to go out. A message is going to go out, a picture, an image, a reality. Not just some story. Not just somebody who comes to give us help and shows us a good way and demonstrates to us a way that we ought to live in the little window of time that we get in this life. It's going to be more than that. Way more. It's going to be something that impacts us and that changes us one way or the other, for good or bad, for all eternity. That's the real Jesus. All the more necessary. God is in the business, listen, of unveiling His Son. So also is our business here. That is our business as Christians. We have no other purpose here. Our purpose in existence here is through whatever gifts, whatever narrow window of opportunity, whatever narrow window of ability that I have and that you have, to let God's Son shine through me. That's our purpose, guys. If you have a purpose outside of that, you're going to be disappointed when it's all done. You're going to be sorry. I don't want you to be that. And more than that, God doesn't want you to be that. For certain. For certain. The bottom line of all prophecy is not to tell you how it will end, but who will end it. That's the bottom line. Again, the bottom line of prophecy is not to reveal the Antichrist, but to reveal the Christ, the one and only, as the answer to all of our questions, the identity of the Savior, who is not only the Savior, but the Judge of all things. Consider this text here, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, as Paul speaks to the Athenians there in Greece. He says to them, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. May I recommend that to you? May I recommend that to you? You see, there's 100% of us is going to bow the knee before Christ. How do I know that? Because the Scriptures tell me that. Because He is God's Son, because He is the Lord, because He is the Savior. Want to or not, guys, you're going to bow your knee before Him. The good news is that in this life you get to choose to do that. In the next life, and by the way, it's beneficial to you to do that. In the next life, you will bow the knee before Him, but it will not be beneficial if you wait till then. So either I bow now or I bow later. If I bow now by my own will, listen, then He becomes my Savior. If I bow then, whether I want to or not, the Scripture says every tongue, every knee, including the devil's, by the way, he's got those, will bow. But if I wait till then, it will not be to my benefit, only to His. So I get a choice. You have a shot. You have a day today. An opportunity to bow the knee. To trust Him. To believe Him. Have you done that? You really need to do that. Notice, let's keep reading what Paul says here. Declaring to all men that people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man, Jesus, right? Whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead, excuse me. By raising Him from the dead. You're going to have to deal with Jesus. You're going to have to deal with Him because they killed Him and He came back. He's a problem. A serious problem. Because He can't be stopped. Death stops everything, but it didn't stop Him. And since He can't be stopped, and since He's risen from the dead, there's nothing else you could do. You can run from Him. You can hide from Him, you can lie to Him, you can pretend like He's not here, but the bottom line is you're going to stand before Him someday. Better to do it now. Better to make your own choice, since the principal is going to call you in. Turn yourself in, but don't wait till you get caught. Turn yourself in. They say the reason why people can't find God is for the same reason that a crook cannot find a police station. They don't want to. He's there, guys. He's right there, to be sure. And we have in front of us the revelation of Him in His ultimate essence through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, not only does the book of Revelation complete the picture of God's Son, Jesus, showing us not only as the Savior of the world, but also not just the suffering servant, but also the reigning, the ruling King. That's the whole full-orbed picture that we're being brought into here in Revelation. It also, as we saw last time, completes the whole Bible. All the themes, all the imagery, all the pictures, all the stories are finalized. They're all, as I said last time, they're all like airplanes hanging in the air, and they all come to land in this one place called Revelation. That's the reason why it's so hard to interpret sometimes, because you've got all these planes landing from different directions, and if you don't know where they're coming from, you don't know what their purpose is, and then all these, if you will, prophecies who were offloading and going to their final destination, it's going to be difficult for us. So we're going to be doing a whole lot of study in all those things, but it is, the book of Revelation is the completion of the Bible. And listen to this, interestingly enough, it carries in it an interesting mark of completion. A very interesting mark. Some people say, well, how do we know for sure the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible? Well, I mean, after that comes the maps for me. How do you know? That certainly isn't good enough reason. The reason why we know the book of Revelation is the last book is there's some overt reasons and there's some covert reasons. Here's one overt reason I would suggest to you is pretty strong. Revelation 20, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Referring not only to Revelation, but to the whole Bible. Now that would be bad, don't you think? So how do we know this is the last book? Well, that's a pretty good reason, don't you think? I think it is. I think you ought to read it to the next Mormon that comes to your door with another book, who he thinks is an addendum to this book. It's not. But you know, it's not just these overt, and there are several places we could go to say this is the last book. But there are some covert reasons that are amazing. Like I said to you earlier, amazing way, it carries in itself a mark of completion. I'm certain that most of you are familiar with the fact that the number 7 is a popular number in the Bible, aren't you? It is a very popular number. You have the whole nation of Israel whose calendar was based on 7. 7 days, which gave way to 7 weeks, which gave way to 7 months, right, for their cycle of festival and all the things that they did religiously, which gave way to 7 years, which gives way to 7 times 7 years, the 49th year, giving way to the 50th, which was their year of Jubilee. Everything that they did operated around the number 7. You know, it's interesting, I find that people have many opinions about what the number 7 actually means in the Scriptures. They say, for instance, that the number 7 is the number of completion. I'm sorry, as the number of perfection. Have you heard that before? Now, I have a problem with that. The reason why I have a problem with that is not because of my opinion. It's because I've got a devil, for instance, in the book of Revelation, and a false prophet and a beast that have 7 heads apiece on them. Now, that's a problem. If I'm going to say they're perfect, I guess we can say they're perfectly evil. I don't know. What do we say? So I would say that the number 7 isn't the number of perfection, but it is the number of completion. It is the full cycle. For instance, why is there only 7 days in a week? Why is it that we can go back in all the ancient cultures, long before there was ever a knowledge of anything biblical, why is it that all those cultures scattered all the way from Central America all the way to the far east and the far north and the far south, why is it that all these ancient cultures only ever had a 7-day week? You ever thought about that? Why not 8? Why not 5? 4, 15, 27? Pick a number. Why not? Here's why. Because there was a single ancestor or an ancestral family that got off a boat, guys, about 5,000 years ago, to which we all trace our lineage, who they observed a 7-day week. They received that from Adam, whom Adam was told that God blessed the 7th day and made it holy. 7, listen, in the Bible, is a number of completion. It's a full cycle, if you will. How do we know it's the end of the week? It's the 7th day. Saturday is the end of the, you know, this is the beginning of the new week, right? Seventh day is a Sabbath day, which was yesterday, according to the Scriptures. Saturday is always the Sabbath day. Today is the beginning of the week. It cycles over again. Why is it that way? Because the Bible is true, guys. Because God is the dominant factor in all of human history. And even though these cultures had no Bible, had no Ten Commandments. They observed 7 days. Why? Because our ancestor got off a boat about 5,000 years ago. Again, what the Bible says is true. There's no explanation for it any other way. You got these scientists, quote unquote, in these lab coats and all kinds of numbers and letters after their name, which demonstrate their total ignorance. They don't look at the massive evidence that's out there that says that the Bible is true. There's not a single discovery, archaeologically, scientifically, biologically, that has ever disproven the Scriptures. Ever. Nor will there be. They're totally reliable. So we have here in Revelation the end of all those wonderful things. The completion of all those things. As I said, the number 7 is the number of completeness, a full cycle, if you will, of things. You know, there's tons of 7s in the Scriptures. You know how many there are in the book of Revelation alone? Thousands. Literally, you could take all the 7s that show up in the previous books, 65 books of the Scriptures, put them all together, and they would probably only be about half of the 7s that you find in Revelation. Listen to me. Revelation carries in itself the mark of completion. Here's just a smattering example of that. Thousands of 7s. Here's just some obvious ones. 7 churches. 7 lampstands. 7 spirits. This is in Revelation. 7 stars. 7 lamps. 7 promises to the overcomer. 7 seals. 7 horns. 7 eyes. 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunder, 7,000, 7 heads, right, on 2 different creatures. 7 crowns, 7 plagues, 7 bowls, 7 mountains, 7 kings, 7 divisions in each of the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Is that not crazy? 7 personages, 7 beatitudes, 7 years of judgment, 7 I am statements. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd, if you will. By the way, the exact same 7 show up in the book of John. It's interesting. You got one guy writing both of these. Anyway, 7 doxologies, 7 new things, 7 songs sung, 7, 7, 7, etc., etc., etc. There's literally thousands of them. Those are just the obvious ones. The not so obvious ones are even more amazing. We're going to see some of those as we go through. Don't worry, I'm not going to point out every one of them because it would be boring. I'm not kidding. They're in there to the extent of just insanity. But here's what's more insane. Is to say that this book isn't the last one. Because I'm telling you, it carries in itself the mark of completion. Massively so. Incredibly so. What I want us to do the rest of the time together this morning is I want us to familiarize ourselves a little bit with the person who actually wrote this book, namely John. As I said, for the next, probably this past Sunday, this Sunday, for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to be kind of laying a foundation of generalities about what Revelation actually is, which, by the way, is basically the whole book, the whole first chapter of this book is laying a foundation. And I would suggest to you, if you have a misunderstanding about what Revelation actually is and about what it actually teaches, it's primarily because you do not understand the first chapter. The reason why we don't read the first chapter is because it's got nothing nasty in it. We want to go to really neat and cool stuff and people getting obliterated and plagues going all over the place and people's sword coming out of their mouth and blood up to the horses' bridles and all that kind of stuff. Listen, if you do that and skip the first chapter, which is the introduction, which, by the way, not only is the introduction, it gives you the table of contents and lays out the whole book for you, then if you skip that first one, then the rest of it's going to be a little foggy at best, right? So we're going to spend our time laying some foundation. And this morning what I want us to do is lay a little bit of the foundation in the area, just coming to understand the person who actually wrote these words down. He is an interesting individual. Let's look, if you will, now. We're in Revelation chapter 1. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. And then we'll skip down to verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. There's your title, remember. Not the revelation of John. Not the apocalypse of John. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant, John. There, we're introduced to him, right? Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Remember, as you read this book and as we study this book, John is seeing all these things. He literally had an epiphany experience in which he's caught up into heaven. First of all, he's on the earth and sees this transcendent Christ, a description that you see no paintings of. Most Jesuses out there, you know, like I said, are the blonde hair and the blue eyes and have a sash around their waist. Not this Jesus. Guys, listen, this is the real one. This is the real one. Jesus definitely has flesh and bone, but it's not like any flesh and bone you've ever seen or I've ever seen. The description that John gives us here, but he tells us who he is, and John sees all these things, skipping down to verse 9. I, John, he says, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of God, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He doesn't give himself any title. He doesn't introduce himself. He didn't say, by the way, my name is John and I'm an apostle and I've done this and I've done that and I've been minister here and I've been a minister there. He doesn't introduce himself here. There's a reason for that. By the way, nowhere in any of the contributions that John gives to the New Testament does he introduce himself. In fact, in the book of John, he doesn't even say his own name. In the book of John, he says, the one whom Jesus loved, multiple times, referring to himself. In the letters that he writes, here in Revelation, he says, I, John. In the letters that he writes, the three letters, he calls himself the elder. He doesn't really give himself a title. He doesn't really give himself much of a name. And the reason for that is because all of his writings were made after he'd been in the ministry around 80 years. And when you've been in the ministry around 80 years, you don't have to introduce yourself, do you? Billy Graham, if he walked in this room, would he have to say, hi, my name is Billy Graham? Would he? I mean, every single person in this room would know him, from the best to the worst of us. Why is that? Because the dude has been in ministry a long time, very effectively so. Same reason why John doesn't introduce himself. Nearly 80 years of ministry at this point. Nearly 80 years. And so there's no sense in this guy saying, giving us a list of who he is and what he's done and the accomplishments, he's made. Through the writings of the early church fathers, we know that John, in his missionary journeys and his ministry, finally brought him around to a place called Ephesus. I'm going to throw that up on the screen for you. We've looked at Ephesus in the past. It's over here where the star is. Ephesus, here's Greece, here's Turkey, Asia Minor, the Aegean, Adriatic, Mediterranean down here. Paul started the ministry there. Paul started the church at Ephesus. In fact, as we've been studying the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, we've seen that that's where Timothy is during the writings of those two books. Paul is sitting there. Paul's in prison over in Rome across the way there, across the Adriatic. And he's sending letters back to Timothy telling him how to be a minister and how to deal with the situation and the problems that are going on there at Ephesus. Many years later, arriving on the scene is this one we call the Apostle John. He becomes a pastor. Again, this is according to church tradition. Writings of early church fathers. He arrives there, he becomes the pastor of the church, and ultimately he becomes the overseer over the regional area of churches. By the way, those regional churches, seven of those churches, he writes to here in Revelation. Seven letters to seven churches. This is a letter, first of all, let's remember that, the Revelation. It's not just a book of prophecy. It is a book with seven cover letters to seven different churches in a region, in an area that he doesn't have to introduce himself to because he's been there and served for so many years. According to, again, church tradition, according to what he says here in Revelation, John is banished from Ephesus. He's banished there because he's so effective and he's so good and he so much won't back down. Now let me just say this to you. My hunch is they would have loved to kill him. But let me ask you this. There's a lot of people who hate Billy Graham's guts today. Did you know that? They really do because they hate the gospel and they hate the truth. And he stood up for both of those things. But I'm telling you, they wouldn't dare kill him. You want to know why? Because it's like committing suicide yourself. You don't touch that guy. I don't care what you think about him. He's gotten himself to a position where you don't touch him. Same was true for John. John was so well known, had been so faithful and changed so many lives through the gospel that even though people wanted him dead, and I can assure you the emperor of Rome wanted him dead, they couldn't kill him. The best they could do is banish him. At least you don't tarnish your image by banishing a well-loved individual like that. So they sent him to the island of Patmos, which is here about 50 miles offshore from Ephesus. And it's a deserted island, about 8 miles long. I'll give you another image of it. Here again is Ephesus, southeast, southwest Asia Minor or Turkey. Out here is Patmos. Here's a close-up image of it. John spends the remainder of his life there. For all practical purposes, as far as anyone's concerned, he spends it there in ineffectiveness. He'd been effective on the mainland. He had a church there. Hardly anybody lives on this island. Nobody to preach to. No way to get on a boat. It's like going to prison with no, the walls are water. That's where he was. He was banished out there. Supposedly in ineffectiveness, but it's here that God shows him all the things that are written in this amazing book that we call Revelation that has blown people away for thousands of years. Isn't it interesting? They can banish you from a lot of stuff, but they can't banish you from God, can they? And they can't stop God from reaching you, can they? Like I said to the kids here, you can go a lot of places, but I can tell you one place you can't go is away from God. The furthest you can get away from God is having Him behind your back. And that's the worst place He can possibly be. But you know, even in that, He's just right there, isn't He? He's just right there. Well, I've turned my back on God for so long, there's no telling where He is. I'm telling you, I know where He is. He's right behind you. Turn to Him. Don't wait. I haven't paid attention to God for a long time. I'm telling you, He's paying a lot of attention to you. He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. You think you don't matter to Him? He surely does. You surely do. He's right there. Don't wait. Really good news, I think. Very important for us to grasp. As far as John was put away from supposedly effective ministry, nonetheless, he could still be effective, and that's really good news to me. At the point of the writing of the Revelation, John is the sole surviving member of a band of men that we call the apostles, right? Sole surviving by many, many years. His story is a remarkable one. He starts off, we're introduced to him as a teenager in the New Testament. He is, along with his brother James, helping their dad, their father Zebedee. By most scholars' recollections, understandings, he was a teenager while a disciple of Jesus. So he goes from being, first of all, following his father and serving him and cleaning the nets there on the Sea of Galilee. Then he becomes a follower of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, immediately not looking for any entourage, turns them over to the Son of God, he says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow Him! So John, out of curiosity, starts following this Jesus of Nazareth and goes very quickly from curiosity to faith, right? Then he goes very quickly from faith to proclamation. Very few years preaching and teaching and exonerating people in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and helping them and serving them and speaking on behalf of the name of God's Son. He takes all, we experience him all the way from being a young man, all the way here in the Revelation, to being a very old man, probably in his 90s by now. We see the whole gamut, if you will, of his experience, his walk of faith. And his story, listen, is a lot like ours. How did you start off with Jesus? Curiosity, probably. Was for me, pretty much. I went to church from the day I was born. Talk about this Jesus and accepting Christ, and I sat down here on the front row most of my life. I listened with curiosity, and then one day, an old man with white hair, I have no idea what he said, stood up and said, "You need to repent," just like I said a minute ago, "and turn your life over to Christ. You need to trust Him as Savior. If you step out of this life right now with the sins you've committed, you're going to go straight to hell." You know what? I believed him. Because I'd seen it in the Scriptures, and I'd seen it in the life of my pastor, and the life of my Sunday school teachers, and the life of my parents. And I trusted Christ right then. So I went from curiosity to faith. And I've gone from faith as much as I can, as God's kindness and graciousness to me, to a point of proclamation and serving Him as best I can with the capabilities and abilities that He's given to me. Where are you in that process? Where are you? Point of curiosity, great, I'm glad you're here, but listen, it's not enough. It's not enough. You need to turn to Him and trust Him. And it's not enough to only believe in Him either. Listen, it is enough to get to heaven. But listen, this isn't about fire insurance. It's about being all that you were created to be in Christ. Serving Him and being everything He wants you to be. Turning your back on the things that are not of God and turning your face toward the Savior and serving Him. Whether that be proclamation, whether it be service, whatever it is. Fulfilling your destiny of what God has called you to be. We look at the life here of John and we see it is in many ways his journey is the same as ours. And John, of course, is at the end of his journey. His journey of faith is over practically. And he writes of Jesus here in Revelation in exalted terms. Terms that defy imagination, as we're going to see. He starts with curiosity and now he's all the way to the point of being caught up with the greatness of Christ. That needs to happen to all of us. I think it'd be a safe bet to say that there's very few in this room, if any of us, who have the same exalted view of Christ as John did. I must confess, I don't. I want to, But I don't. Because as I read John here and as I read what he has to say, I'm convicted of the fact that I take Jesus way too lightly. I really do. I mean, as much as I believe and know this book, not just the Revelation, but the whole Bible, in practical daily terms, I'm not caught up with the greatness or dominated by His glory as I need to be. Is He everything? Is He as weighty as it comes across here in my life? I'd have to say no. And I would dare say probably not in many of us here. Is He all that He's supposed to be? Are we caught up with Him, this one whose John is so enthralled with? We're still learning and coming to know, and that's fine. But have we stopped? Have we sat back in whether rationally, consciously, or unconsciously, have we said, you know, I know enough. I've experienced enough. You know, it's kind of like God saying to God, I'm not sure why you put this revelation in here because I got this Jesus thing all figured out. Not true. We desperately need Him to be revealed to us. I desperately need it so that He dominates everything that I do, that there's not a waking thought that is not just controlled by Him. That all of my life is channeled in the direction as everything is brought in the direction. That's called discipleship. Following Him. There's not a piece running over there and a piece running over there. That all of me is going in the direction of Him. I desperately need that. We desperately do. So would you join me this morning in making a fresh commitment to give weight to the person of Christ, the real Jesus, the real one, not the one somebody else came up with or that we think is, but what the Scriptures say He is? Would you join me with that this morning? Would you join me in letting Him be who He is, in being humbled by Him and awakened to His majesty? Would you join me? If you would, then I would ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as I pray.